The message you are about to hear is entitled, The Enemies of the Kingdom. It is the fifth in Bishop John W. Howe's series, The Keys to the Kingdom.
I've been operating on the thesis in this series that Matthew has done a fascinating thing in arranging the material in his gospel. He presents the narrative storyline in much the same order that Mark and Luke do. That's why the three of them are called the synoptic gospels, synoptic, one point of view, a single point of view. It's the same basic narrative storyline, very differently presented, by the way, from the way in which John does his gospel. But even though Matthew bears a lot of resemblance to Luke and to Mark, within the framework of the story, he presents several rather lengthy teaching sections, discourses on a variety of subjects, all related to the larger subject of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the great theme of the teaching of Matthew's gospel. And under that umbrella, we've looked at several specific things. You might almost characterize this gospel as an encyclopedia of Jesus' teaching about a number of related themes. And we've speculated, we can't prove it one way or the other, but it may well be that what Matthew has done is exercised a great deal of editorial liberty in bringing together sayings of Jesus that might have been uttered on various occasions and presenting them as if they had been lengthy teachings on these several themes. It may be that he did that. Thus far, we've looked at the laws of the kingdom in the section usually known as the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, the proclamation of the kingdom, or the commissioning of the apostles to proclaim the kingdom in chapter 10, the hiddenness, the secret character of the kingdom, as presented in a whole series of parables, primarily in chapter 13. And then last time, I gave you a sort of a double header by including a little bit on the keys to the kingdom, which are really not a major teaching section, but lead into the cost of the kingdom in chapter 20. As we move into this second-to-last meditation, I need to say that it's a little bit difficult to tell where the narrative leaves off and the teaching section begins. This section, we're going to be looking at chapters 21 through 23, and this section clearly has a principal theme throughout the whole of it, and yet much of Jesus' teaching seems to be in response to growing opposition. And we do come finally to a lengthy teaching section, but along the way, there is connected teaching over against the opposition, which is becoming more and more intense. I just stop to think for a second. It's amazing how vastly the scene has changed in the five chapters since Caesarea Philippi. We were looking at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16 last time. And I suggested that was the great turning point when Jesus presses the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter gave the answer on behalf of all the others. In the early chapters leading up to that, there is hiddenness and secrecy, especially in that series of parables, the hiddenness of the kingdom. In the Caesarea Philippi event itself, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response is, yes, you're absolutely right, but don't tell anybody. See, they're not ready for it. They won't be able to deal with that yet. From that time on, he began to show them what that really would entail, suffering and death. Now, as the story moves swiftly toward its finale, the secrecy is very largely abandoned. Jesus claims to be the Messiah, and indeed much more than a human Messiah, become much more explicit, and the opposition grows accordingly. Let me just say that the opposition to Jesus and to his claims operates on two levels, and maybe ultimately they're one and the same, but it operates at first on an intellectual level, a theological level. How is that possible? It doesn't fit my theological understanding. I believe that ultimately the opposition is moral. Moral opposition to Jesus. I might sort of introduce this section by commenting that one of the favorite questions of first-year seminarians and sophomores who have just taken their first religion course and some Episcopal bishops is, did Jesus ever really claim to be God? Did he ever really claim to be God? The answer is that, so far as we know, he never uttered the phrase, "I am God." It's not recorded that way anywhere in the New Testament. But may I say to you that in scores of ways, he made it unavoidably clear that that is precisely what he was claiming about himself. Scores of ways. We saw last time in the episode with the rich young man when they're talking about the commandments and Jesus says, you lack one thing. And you take a close look at what he lacks the whole of the first four commandments, which boil down to his relationship with God. Evidently, he's been a good citizen, humanly speaking, but in spite of that, he lacks a living relationship with God, and Jesus has the audacity to say that everything you lack can be supplied in two words, follow me. Think about that. The whole of your responsibility to God, summarized in the first four commandments of the ten, summarized still further in the first and great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. That's fulfilled in two words, follow me. That's an incredible claim. That is either blasphemy or that is saving truth. I submit to you that Jesus repeatedly and consistently put himself in the position of God regarding people's allegiance, obedience, worship, and judgment. What's going to happen to you as a result of how you respond to me is the judgment of God. He said things about himself, and he accepted the statements of others about him, which, if they're not true, could only be called blasphemy. Many of these statements are made more explicitly in John's Gospel. For instance, to Thomas, he says, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. Or to the Jews in Solomon's portico, I and the Father are one. To the Pharisees at the pool of Bethesda, my Father is working and I am working. In other words, my work is a participation in his work. And by the way, notice he's my dad. And John's comment on the incident was, this is why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, thereby making himself equal with God. And when he was asked, are you greater than Abraham? His reply was, before Abraham was, I am. And most of you, I trust, will know that when he said that, he's not just talking about his pre-existence, but he's taking the holy, the unspeakably holy name of God, Yahweh, that God gave to Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai, and Moses said, whom shall I say is calling me to lead this people out of bondage? And God said, I am that I am. It's a construct on the I am, considered by Jews to be a name so holy that they wouldn't pronounce it. If the Jews were reading their scriptures and they came to YHWH, as we transliterate it into English, they would not pronounce the word Yahweh. They would substitute another word altogether, Adonai, which simply means Lord. And some of you heard me say this before. You know why they did that? Lest by mistake, inadvertently, I take the name of the Lord my God in vain. I'm not going to risk it. That's how holy that name is. So I won't even ever pronounce it. When I read it, I'll substitute another word, lest just by accident I end up taking God's name in vain. Jesus not only spoke that name, but applied it to himself, and he did so over and over and over again. Before Abraham was, I am. And think of all those great I am sayings. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. Yahweh, 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 Yahweh applied to himself. Blasphemy! Remember when he was on trial before Caiaphas? Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, Yahweh. Whew. Can you feel it? Caiaphas whirls around and says, we don't need any other witnesses. He's condemned himself. When Jesus told people to go and show themselves to the priests and offer thanksgivings to God for the healings that he, Jesus, had just performed on them. Did you ever think about that? Be healed. Now, go show yourself to the priest and give thanks to God for what he has just done. You get it? Or when he declared people's sins forgiven. Who in the world do you think you are to forgive people's sins? I think I'm the one to forgive people's sins. Okay, let's pick up the story. We're in Matthew 21, the Palm Sunday entrance, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Very familiar story. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, the Lord needs them. And he will send them immediately. This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, who is this? The crowds were saying, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee. Let's read on. Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became angry and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? He left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. First of all, notice the titles that he accepts from others. Verse 3, the Lord. That doesn't have to mean God. That, as I've just said, is another word, Adonai. But clearly in the context in which it's used, it is understood to be messianic. The Lord has need of them. Verse 5, your king is coming. Verse 9, the Son of David. Verse 9 again, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. These are the titles that people are using, talking about him, proclaiming him, heralding him. And then that marvelous word that we say every Sunday, Hosanna. Do you know what Hosanna? How many of you know what Hosanna means? You're speaking in tongues. It means, please save us. What is that? That's acknowledging him to be the Savior. When the priests and scribes object, Jesus quotes Psalm 8 and has the audacity to apply it to himself. Don't turn now, but just make a note somewhere if you're taking notes. Psalm 8 begins this way, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have prepared praise for yourself. Your name is above all names. And you have prepared praise for yourself, at sometimes translated perfect praise for yourself, out of the mouths of babes and infants. And Jesus says, haven't you read that? The babes and infants will be praising who? God. But they're praising him. That's what the priests are objecting to. They're saying you shouldn't let people be saying things like that. That almost sounds like they're calling you God. And Jesus says, you're right. He cleanses the temple and quotes from Isaiah as if it referred to him. My house shall be called a house of prayer. The crowd hails him as Messiah, and he accepts their worship. There isn't any other word for it. They are worshiping him. They're hailing him, King of the Jews and Savior and Lord. The religious professionals are angry. In this translation, RSV says they are indignant. And so here we come to the very heart of the opposition. I've called this one the enemies of the kingdom. And here's the very hard core of the opposition, the enemies of God, the opposition to Christ and his kingdom, the diametrically opposed alternative to true faith, the counterfeit, I hate to say it, is religion. It's a devastating statement, but I think it is absolutely consistently so throughout the whole of the New Testament, especially, and above all else in the gospel encounters like this one. Religion. Professional religion, especially. Do you know what the literal meaning of religion is? Anybody? To bind. Did you hear that? To bind. To tie up. To enshackle. And Jesus says, I've come to set the captives free. And as we saw a couple times ago, he commissions us to engage in a ministry that is really his ministry of loosing people. Religion, literally, to bind. Ever strike you that the very first thing that our first parents did after the fall, however you understand that story, on whatever level you deal with that story, the very first thing that Adam and Eve did after the fall was a religious act? They tried to make themselves presentable to God. Covered up their shame and their nakedness with fig leaves. And in the process of doing that, they bound themselves in lies, in accusations toward each other. And Adam said, she made me do it. Eve says, no, it was the snake. You know, take your choice, society or environment. They're bound in fear. They who had previously walked with God in the cool of the garden are now hiding from him in spite of their religious efforts. Let me put it to you this way. Religion is mankind's attempt to reach God, to justify oneself before God. to make oneself presentable to God. And Christianity, in the sharpest kind of distinction, is God's attempt to reach mankind in the person of Jesus. Religion is my attempt to make myself presentable, to cover up my guilt, my shame, my shortcoming by my own efforts. And possibly it's the attempt to deny the problem. Faith, biblical faith, saving faith, is relaxing in the confidence that God in Christ has done everything requisite to present me to Himself. The enemy of Jesus is religion. 21 verse 18 to 22. I'm not going to go into it in detail. Jesus curses the fig tree, and we could raise some interesting questions about that, but I'll just point out to you that the fig tree was always a symbol for Judaism, for the Jewish nation. And this fig tree is fruitless. And Jesus curses it as a kind of an enacted parable, not necessarily against all of the Jewish people, but against this form of religion which has leaves and flowers and gives every appearance of being healthy and vital, but on closer inspection is bearing no fruit. It's a kind of an enacted teaching. Pharisaic Judaism had all the appearance of the covenant people's relationship to Yahweh, but it was empty form rather than living reality. They demand that Jesus tells him by what authority he does these things, verse 23 and following. And he says, okay, I'll tell you, but first let me ask you, by what authority did John exercise his ministry? And suddenly they know they've been trapped. Because if we say that John had an authority from God, then by extrapolation, we've acknowledged the legitimacy of Jesus' ministry. If we say he didn't, we're going to turn the people against us because John was their hero. So they say, well, we don't know. And Jesus says, neither will I tell you how I exercise mine. It's not that he's afraid to answer the question. I want us to see that really clearly. He has been answering the question. He's been answering it and answering it. But I believe he's demonstrating the self-contradictory position that his accusers and attackers would find themselves in. And then comes another series of parables, starting in verse 28. Once again, this series of parables has essentially the same point, not the same point as the previous one, but these parables have the same point one of another. The parable of the two sons, verse 28 to 32, one of whom says he will work in the vineyard and doesn't, the other of whom says he won't work, but he does. And the point is, obviously, what? It's not what you say, but what you do. It's not the form. It's not the claim. It's whether or not it's real. Now, if Jesus had stopped right there, the Pharisees probably would have taken great comfort in that little parable, because they'd say, well, we're the ones who are obviously doing the work of God. But notice what he goes on to say. This has to be absolutely shocking beyond belief. Verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first, the one who said, I won't go, but changed his mind and went. And Jesus comments on this. Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. I mean, that is beyond imagining to the Pharisee. I have made a career out of attempting to keep the law of God. All right? And you better understand that the Pharisee did that, at least on the surface, far better than most of us will ever, ever hope to do. And on the other hand, the worst, the scum of society, as far as the Pharisee is concerned, are the tax collectors who are totally sold out to Rome, not only working in the employ of this oppressive foreign power, but also, in addition to that, skimming their own fat slice of graft off the top, milking, bleeding their own people, okay, and the prostitute. But notice what Jesus says. They're going in before you. Why? Because John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him. Repent and believe him. What is the work of God, as Jesus defines it in that passage? To repent and believe. And you have the form, he says. You have the outward show. You have the appearance of righteousness. He is not condoning either tax collecting or prostitution, but he's saying there are some tax collectors and some prostitutes who got honest enough before God when they heard the preaching of John calling them to repentance that they did in fact change their mind. They did in fact repent and believe, and that is true righteousness. You can see how that is going down with the Pharisees. It's like fingernails on the blackboard. Jesus says the work of God is repenting and believing rather than maintaining an outward show of righteousness. That's the first parable, the two sons. Then the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, verse 33 to 44, who abuse the owner's son, the owner's servants. Finally, he sends his son and they kill him. Inescapably, that's a parable about the Jews, at least the Jewish leaders, and their treatment of the prophets, and finally of Jesus himself. And then thirdly, the wedding banquet, chapter 22, the first 14 verses. The invited guests who refuse to come are replaced by all manner of others, so long as they're dressed in the king's own wedding garments. There's a little O. Henry ending on there. What you need to understand in the culture of the day was, it was the responsibility of the person throwing the party to provide garments for the party. These are special festal garments. If you don't know that little footnote, it doesn't make any sense. He goes out and beats the bushes and compels people to come to my party, and then he gets angry because one of them doesn't have the proper garment. But you see, he didn't pick it up at the door where he was supposed to. That's the picture. Yes, just as I am, O Lamb of God, I come without one plea. See, I don't earn my way into this party. But I am clothed with his righteousness, which is a gift from him. And I put that on by faith. You see that all three of these stories are making exactly the same point. Those initially called, chosen, and commissioned to do the work and the will of God and to be the people of God have proven themselves faithless, and they'll be replaced. Now, generally, in a general kind of a way, you could take that as a terrible, devastating indictment of the Jewish people as a whole, but I think that's much too surface. Please never forget that all of the initial followers of Jesus were Jews. This is not so much an indictment of the people as a whole as it is the leadership. Notice that the leadership got the point back in 21. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized that he was speaking against them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. The battle is being joined. The religious leaders claim to be obedient sons, but tax collectors and harlots are more so. When they repent and believe. The religious leaders are the very people entrusted with the care of the vineyard, the leadership within it, and yet they're the ones who have mistreated the prophets and ultimately will murder his son. They're invited to the table of the king, but they're too busy with their own priorities to attend, and if any happens to get in, he doesn't bother to pick up a wedding garment. He comes dressed in his own righteousness, which turns out to be inadequate. Let's have a word then about Pharisees and Sadducees. These are the two groups that really head up the opposition, and you're going to see that as this next chapter unfolds. And we typically lump them together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and I think there's not a lot of clarity about how these two groups might be like each other or how they might differ. That's a little bit of an oversimplification, but I'll put it to you this way, that the Pharisees added to the Word of God, and the Sadducees subtracted from it. Pharisees added to the Word of God with ritual, tradition, innumerable laws and ordinances. You must do it exactly this way, or it's not legitimate. And the first impression I think that most people have of Pharisees is that they were lovers of law, because they created so many of them. That may be a surface kind of an impression. It might be more accurate to say that they were lovers of loopholes. Because in spelling it out in incredible detail, what I'm really doing is saying, I must go thus far, but then after that it's okay. Do you follow that? That's why it's a Pharisaic question to say, okay, I understand I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, but who exactly is my neighbor? See, tell me, define it, because then I don't have to love this guy if he doesn't fit the definition. Do you see what I'm saying? The Pharisees were known for such things as saying, okay, you can't do any work on the Sabbath, therefore you can't carry your baggage farther than a certain specified distance, which is known as a Sabbath day's journey. But when does that begin? That doesn't begin until I pick up my bag, right? So if I know I've got to go twice as far as that, I'll leave my bag at the halfway point, see? And we begin counting at the point that I pick it up. Lovers of law? No, lovers of loopholes. But the Pharisees add to the Word of God with incredible detail and insisting on things that Jesus, you'll see in a moment, says are superficial, trivial, and miss the point. The Sadducees, on the other hand, subtracted from the Word of God. They did not recognize any of what we call the Old Testament except for the first five books, which they attributed to Moses. That was the only part that was authoritative. And then even the rest of it, of those, the five books, they strained through a sieve of rationalism, intellectualism, if something didn't meet the test of their rational understanding of how the world is, they rejected it altogether. So there's this little summary statement in the book of Acts, chapter 23, verse 8. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge all of them. Sadducees didn't believe in any of those things. It didn't fit their worldview. See, they just filtered it out. I don't believe that there's any resurrection. You can't show that to me. Oh yeah, I read some words about that, but I reject them. Don't believe in angels. Don't believe in any spirit, human or holy. What you need to understand is that both of these groups, even though they have much in opposition to each other, both of them are engaged at this point in trying to entrap Jesus. That's what it says, 22 verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him. They couldn't just do away with him because he had such a popular following. The people hailed him as at least a prophet. And many of them are beginning to see him as much more than that. So we can't just do away with him. How can we trap him? And we come into this delicious section of interaction between the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees again. Pharisees come to him with the question, shall we pay taxes or not? That is not an honest question. They knew perfectly well. They were absolutely convinced that we should pay taxes to Caesar, so much so that everybody else thought of the Pharisees as absolutely sold out to Caesar. and therefore did not hold their religion in all that high a respect, because you are hypocritical at the point of giving in too easily to oppressive foreign government. But it's a trick question, because if Jesus agrees with us, he's just undermined his own credibility with the people. But if he disagrees with us, if he says it isn't lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then he's guilty of sedition. You know the story. We've studied it lots of time. And Jesus just cuts through that like a hot knife through butter. Give me a coin. They give him a coin, and he holds it up, and he says, whose image is on the coin? And they all say, the emperor's, Caesar's. And he says, well, then give to him what is his, and give to God what is his. But do you get the more subtle thing that's going on there? What makes the coin Caesar's? It's created in his image. What is created in the image of God? Ourselves. Give to Caesar the money that's created in his image, and give to God that which is created in his image. Whew. They don't know any better now than they did before they asked whether they're supposed to pay taxes or not. But what an answer. Verse 22, when they heard this, they were amazed. They had not trapped him, and they left him and went away. So the Sadducees come to bat and try their question. Same day, some Sadducees came to him saying that there is no resurrection. The Sadducees believe there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, right? That's why they're sad, you see. They came to him saying there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. This is not a legitimate question. This is a trick question. This is a trap. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies childless, his brother shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. That was part of the Levitical law, that if a man died childless, it was the responsibility of his brother, stated in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, to father children by her. It's a trick question, because the Sadducees knew perfectly well whose children they are, which is where they're going with this. They know perfectly well whose wife she is, which is where they're going with this. The brother does it by proxy, okay? Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died childless, leaving the widow to his brother. The second did the same, also the third, down to the seventh. Seven brothers have this poor girl, one after another. Last of all, the woman herself died, as well she might. In the resurrection, then, whose wife of the seven will she be? Do you see, this is not a serious question. They're trying to trap him. They're ridiculing the doctrine of the resurrection, which they don't believe. If he says she belongs to any one of them, then she's being unfaithful to the other six. But if she belongs to all of them, then they're guilty of adultery and incest, not to mention sexual harassment. Verse 29, look at this answer. Jesus answered them, you are wrong. I'm not going to take sides on this trick question. The question is wrong. You are wrong. Why? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he does an incredibly interesting thing. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? And the passage he quotes is not some passage that they reject, but he quotes a passage from the first five books, indeed from the book of Genesis. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Even though they all died centuries before, I am, to Moses, he repeats that, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. If that's in the present tense, not the past, I was their God. No, I am their God. That says they're still alive. Verse 33. When the crowd heard it, they were astounded at his teaching. You know neither the scriptures. See, the scriptures that you accept, let alone the ones you reject, bear witness to you of resurrection in the very name of God. That God, centuries later, would say to Moses what he originally said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am your God. He says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Present tense, I'm still their God. They're still alive. But you also know nothing of the power of God. There is resurrection. It's not over with the grave. And in the resurrection, there will be no marriage. Now, I discovered that verse about the same time I discovered girls, and I wasn't sure I wanted to go there. I'm convinced that it does not mean that in the kingdom or in heaven, our relationships will be less than they've been here, but rather that they'll be unimaginably greater and not confined to the limits of our physical relationships. You don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. And they're astonished at his teaching. So the Pharisees try one more time. When they saw that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came to bat again and asked him which is the greatest commandment. And as we've seen in previous sessions, he answers by summarizing the commandments, love God, love neighbor. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. See, what's going on here, if he picks one commandment and says it's most important, then he's denigrating all the others. If he says that they're all important, all 613 that the Pharisees had spelled out for themselves, then he's agreed with us. He avoids the trap. I'm not going to pick one. I'm going to summarize them and tell you what they're really about. Love God. Love neighbor. And now that you've tried three times at bat and three times struck out, I've got a question for you. The Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them, verse 41, verse 42, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls Messiah Lord, saying, and he quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord, God, said to my Lord, Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David thus calls him, the Messiah, Lord, how can he be his son? Again, a piece of background. You need to understand that the Jewish worldview was that no matter how great a person ever becomes, that person will never be greater than his or her parents. That's just absolutely taken for granted. That's your starting point. No matter how many degrees you earn in college, no matter how many offices you win in election, no matter how many battles you are victorious in winning, no matter what kinds of honors you achieve in this life, no matter how everybody else might look down upon your parents, there is no way that you can be greater than your parents. Okay? Once you plug that in, if David wrote the 110th Psalm, as everybody thought that he did, and it begins by saying, the Lord said to my Lord, then how can the one he's speaking about be only his descendant? Has to be something more. You see what's being implied here. Humanly speaking, Messiah is indeed the descendant of David, but he is not merely that, or David could never acknowledge him as being greater than myself. If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Verse 46, no one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Okay, we come to the passage itself, which is the real teaching passage, but I submit to you that it's really hard to disentangle this from all of the narrative at this point. Jesus has come to do battle with Satan, but no less has he come to do battle with religion. And if you have eyes to see, you'll see that his strongest, harshest, most vitriolic words were consistently leveled at the religious professionals of his day. These are not intriguing little theological conundrums. These are broadside attempts on their part to discredit, to entrap, to undermine, and ultimately to destroy this one who presumes to come in the name of the Lord. And Jesus does battle with them. The intellectual or theological problem that I alluded to is unbelief. He doesn't fit my understanding of who Messiah is. I don't see how any good thing can come out of Nazareth. How can a suffering servant be a reigning Lord? It just doesn't make any sense to me. The moral problem is ultimately one of God's righteousness versus self-righteousness. And for all their appearance of complicity with the will of God, Jesus says beneath it all, there is a self-centeredness and a self-righteousness. You might think that that's overstated. You know, I mean, wasn't he awfully hard on the Pharisees especially? I don't think we can adequately grasp how deep that went with them and how much it looms up among all of us all the time. There's a quote in the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, from one of the Pharisaic rabbis named Simeon ben Jochai, which seems to me to sort of encapsulate the incredible depth of self-righteousness. Rabbi Simeon says, "I have seen the children of the world to come, and they are few. If there are three of them, only three, if there are only three in all the world to come, I and my son are among them. If there are only two, I and my son are they." And then he went on to say this. Now get this. If Abraham's righteousness had redeemed all the generations up to his time, now that's a crazy view of righteousness, isn't it? That's a view that one man's righteousness by itself will outweigh the unrighteousness of all the others. That's real different from atonement. But if Abraham's righteousness was so great that it redeemed all of the generations up until his time, my righteousness, says Simeon ben Jochai, will redeem all the other generations till the end of time. Now, if anybody wants to make that statement today, I would love to chat with you right after we're done. And Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They bind burdens, religion, to bind. And they lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." These are the external trappings of wearing a little bit of scripture around your forehead or tied onto your wrist. "They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. And the greatest among you will be your servant." And then what I believe is Jesus' most famous saying, he said it over and over and over again, it's the punchline of more parables and teachings than any other, "All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." But, and then he turns to the people that he's talking about, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. For you do not go in yourselves, and when others are going in, you stop them. This is the teaching discourse per se. And if you'll go and analyze it, and this is worth doing, read it carefully, you'll see that there is a sevenfold statement of woe. Seven times, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. It's the flip side, if you will, of the way in which he began the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. Ninefold Beatitudes, blessed are you, now woe to you. And may I say that that is the prophetic form of speaking. The prophets typically gave two kinds of oracles. They fall into two categories. Oracles of weal, W-E-A-L, or well-being, or blessing. And that's what the Beatitudes are. Blessed are you when, blessed are you if. And oracles of woe, or cursing. Woe unto you when thus and so. Woe unto you if. If the Beatitudes in particular and the Sermon on the Mount in general is a description of the transformed life, that's what I suggested to you it was, a description of Jesus' life first and foremost, and then of our lives as they are transformed in Him and by Him, by the Holy Spirit. If the Beatitudes are a description of the transformed life, then these must be a description of the opposite, the counterfeit life. Or if the Beatitudes describe right relationship with God, then these describe imposter relationship with God. The Beatitudes describe true faith, then this is false or counterfeit faith. In the Beatitudes, the people you would least expect are called blessed. Folks like the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the persecuted. Here, the people you would least expect are cursed. Or, put it the other way around, the people you would most expect to be blessed turn out to be living in a fool's world. Let me just quickly paraphrase these. Our time is quickly going. You go back and read them more carefully yourself in the light of all that I've tried to give as a sort of a handle. Sevenfold. Woe unto you! Your calling is to lead others to the kingdom. You not only refuse to enter yourselves, but you actually keep other people out. I want to tell you, dear friends, I do not want to hear Jesus say that to me. Woe unto you! Your zeal to win others to your persuasion is an agenda from hell. Rather than liberating the captives, you bind and enslave the unwary. Woe to you, for you have so inverted things that you value the trivial and external while you despise what is truly valuable. How many candles should we have on the altar? Woe unto you for making major issues out of things without consequence. Woe unto you for majoring in externals and forgetting that God looks at the heart. And that's why he can welcome the tax collector, the prostitute, the murderer, the insurrectionist who repents and believes. Woe unto you, for you have the appearance of righteousness and inside you are already putrefying. Woe unto you, for you sing the praises of the ancient heroes of faith, but your spirit is really that of those who killed them. The Pharisees added to the gospel, encumbering it with rites and ceremonies, legalities and traditions, self-righteous externalities, and religious formalism. The Sadducees subtracted from the gospel, picking and choosing which parts they found reasonable and ridiculing the rest. Beware of doing either. And beware of becoming self-righteous toward those who are self-righteous. That's how subtle it is. Gert Behanna used to say, I'm a Pharisee toward the Pharisees. I look down on people who look down on people. Woe unto you. And woe unto me. Beware of false guides, especially those in ecclesiastical clothing who claim to offer salvation, but when they see the real thing, crucify it.